difficult passages, the Sermon on the Mount. And that'll be, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 1 and following. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and following, the Sermon on the Mount. Before our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, which is our custom here, to give all of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit for the perception, the metabolization, and hopefully the application of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the absolute privilege to study your word. We know that we are in mortal bodies and that our time is short. We thank you that you provided everything that we need to grow to maturity and to glorify you in this, the devil's world, in Christ's name. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is misconstrued at every turn in many churches across the fruited plains. And they basically, people that are engaged in pleasing God by good works and fellowship with your human being and equality and love and brotherhood and all those things, this is what they point to as what you're supposed to do in terms of the Christian way of life. And of course, it's far different, as we're going to see. We also, of course, have this Sermon on the Mount in greater detail, and you can get it on the website there from the book of Matthew. But of course, we've got to start out with a premise, of course. And so first of all, before we tackle the Beatitudes, we're going to go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. So Romans, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you will hit the book of Acts, and then you will hit Romans. Romans chapter 3 is the great book on the righteousness of God and what we must do to achieve, of course, that standard. But first of all, we start out with the premise, of course, about our condition. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned," and this of course speaks about the condition of mankind, and of course this includes all human beings. "For all have sinned," the word sinned here is harmartano, which means literally to miss the mark. We've all missed the mark, we've all sinned. Harmartano is H-A-M-A-R-T-A-N-O. "For all have sinned and fall short." The word short here is husterio, H-U-S-T-E-R-E-O. And that word means, actually, short is kind of a lousy translation. The word actually means to be destitute, to be deficient and totally destitute. So falling short is a lot, you know, like you shoot an arrow, you miss the mark, well, I didn't quite get it. Actually, the word hysterio means to be destitute and to be totally deficient in whatever function you are performing. So all have sinned and fall destitute, terribly short, of the glory of God. The word glory is our old friend doxa, D-O-X. I had a Z there, but you can just put it D-O-X-A, doxa. And of course, glory is the essence of God, who God is. And God, of course, as we've learned and studied many times, there's at least 10 attributes revealed in the Bible about the character of God. And so that's the glory of God. That's the standard. If you want to live with God forever, you have to have his glory. And so all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've also studied in Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, and many other passages about the old sin nature. Romans, of course, has a lot to say about the old sin nature. In Psalm chapter 51, verse 5, David says, "I was conceived in sin." Now, David's mother was not a prostitute. She was married to his father. So what he's talking about is the fact that he was born with an old sin nature. And through Adam, all have sinned, as we know in the Scripture, because the sin nature is passed down through Adam. And therefore, we as people, all of us fall short of the glory of God. We're born behind the eight ball when we're born, because God imputes Adam's original sin to our genetically formed old sin nature, That's where we have Psalm 51:5, many other passages, that we were conceived in sin. So yes, it's true that we're not a human being until God imputes the nepshama at the point of birth, but at the point of conception, where we're conceived, at that moment when that 23 chromosomes hits the other 23 chromosomes, male and female, you get a 46. Well, that's when the biological life starts to go, and we are conceived at that point in sin, because the old sin nature is passed down through Adam genetically, and it's in our makeup. And we are people, and therefore all people have this makeup. We all sin. If you have a dog or a cat or a horse, you can train the dog to do wonderful things, but dogs are dogs. They all do the same thing. They all have the same nature. And cats are cats. They all have the same nature too, like leave me alone, whatever the nature of a cat is. Horses, they all have the same nature. Chickens have the same nature. If you've ever observed these animals, you can categorize animals into certain groupings, not just by how they look, but how they act, because that's what they are. So you can dress them up. You can do all sorts of things at the dog show. But when the dog show's over, they're going to go back to being a dog. And that's the way people are. You can dress it all you want to, but we are sinners. We're born and conceived in sin. We're going to sin to the day we die, and that's just the way it is. Who, me? Yeah, us. All of us. So that's the battlefield. That's the battlefield assessment, that all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. Destitute. We can't approach the glory of God because we're people, and that's our nature. So dogs have a nature, cats have a nature, horses have a nature, and people have a nature, including you. So don't get all bent out of shape, as we see many passages before in Ecclesiastes. When you hear somebody gossip about you, you do the same thing. It's your nature. It's in your nature to sin. You can dress it up, you can put lipstick on it, high heels, but it's still the same thing. And we're going to do that till the day we die, and it can shock you or it can not shock you. It's just the reality of what you are. That's your nature. It's in your nature to sin, primarily because you have the temptations emanating from the old sin nature. Now, the original parents we had, they didn't have an old sin nature. They had volition. So they weren't constantly bombarded by this sin nature. We are. And of course, God in his wisdom didn't create you perfect, because you would sin. It's just a matter of time. Even if you didn't have an old sin nature, it's a matter of time you're going to sin at some point. So God just leveled the playing field right from the very get-go, and he imputed to all humans subsequent to Adam's original sin, into our old sin nature. So therefore, we're born behind the eight ball, and there's nothing you can do about it to change it. And that's the battlefield assessment, as we say in the military. So again, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "For all," and that's every human that has ever lived and that ever will live. If you're a human being and you are conceived, Psalm 51:5, you're conceived in sin. And you have sinned. You have sinned, you're conceived in sin, and you have sinned. And the word sinned, again, is harmartano, which means to miss the mark. And then Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "and fallen short," hysterio, which means you're destitute. There's no way you can hit the target. It's not just you falling short. You're not even anywhere near. You're not even in the ballpark. God is as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's how far God is away from a human. You go east, and God goes west, and that's as far away as you are from God. And his thoughts are not your thoughts, and your thoughts are not his thoughts, and his thoughts are not your thoughts. So this is the assessment. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. The glory is doxa, which means God's perfect. And none of us can stand up to the perfection of God. We cannot do it. So that's our assessment. Then we're going to turn to chapter 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. So you've got Romans. Just pop up to 2 Corinthians. It's just right down the road there if you're still flipping on pages. I'm still old school, so I still do the pages. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we are again reading from the New American Standard Version, which is, King James Version is not a bad version as long as you understand the Old English. If you don't understand the Old English, then the New American Standard Version is a very good translation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, it says, "He made him." Okay, so we got to fill in the blanks. From the context, who is he and who is him? He is God the Father. Remember, there's three people in the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So he, the first he, is God, and they capitalize it in the English, which is appropriate. We talk about deity, we capitalize the word. He made him, and him here is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's true deity and true humanity in one being forever in hypostatic union. So he made him. And of course, the word made is to cause, to be constructed. He made him who knew no sin. He knew no sin, and the word know here is ginosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to learn to know. There's many words for knowledge, and ginosko means to learn to know. So he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who learned to know no sin. And the word sin here is harmartia, which stands for sin. He had no sin at all. Same word is used in, same concept used throughout the Bible. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 uses the same context, one in the plural, one in the singular. But he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew, which means to learn to know, ginosko, no sin, harmartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, to be sin, same exact words, on our behalf. On our behalf. So Jesus Christ did this on our behalf. We're the sinners, as we just studied. We fall short of the glory of God. Psalm 51:5, we are conceived in sin. We have an old sin nature at the point of conception, and the old sin nature will not leave your body until you die. The old sin nature is located in the physical biology of your being. It influences the soul. It's not in the soul. But it's like a cancer that attaches itself and tries to influence the control of your soul. But it's part of the genetic structure. And, of course, God imputes, which is a real imputation. A real imputation means there's an attraction. So God can impute your grandfather's original sin, Adam, to your old sin nature, which is formed genetically through conception. And that's attractive, because your old sin nature is attracted to Adam's original sin. We call that an imputation that is not judicial. It's a natural imputation. There are judicial imputations where there is no attraction. For example, God imputed our sin, as it says right here, to Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. There's no attraction there, but it's a judicial imputation. God forced it on Jesus Christ, because if Jesus Christ was a sinner, there'd be a natural affinity between the two, sin to sin, like a magnet. But here, there is no attraction. Jesus Christ did not deserve to die for sins. For his sins, he did no sins. But God made him to be sin. He knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And of course, that's the wisdom of God, because the math problem is set out in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Well, how do you get them? If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. Now, how are you going to get that righteousness? Well, you can't do it through works. Impossible. You have to do it through this mechanism that God the Father developed a trillion years ago, before any humans were created, before any angels were created, before the universe was created. God knew that if he creates beings with free will, they will turn against him. And of course, God, it's his directive will that no humans should be separated from God for all eternity. It's called the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a language of accommodation. We studied what the lake of fire is like. And of course, the best description in your book is under hell. It's in Ecclesiastics. It's just like turning off a light switch. There's nothing going on down there in the lake of fire. But to show you that it's a horrible place, we have language of accommodation like gnashing of teeth, never-ending fire, the worm doesn't quench, and all these types of things. It's to make people understand that it's not a good place. And of course, if you're separated from your Creator, that's not a good place. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew, and of course the word know here is ginosko, which means to learn to know. No sin, harmartia, to be sin, on our behalf, so that we might become, so that we might become something. So when we start out here, we've already studied And we know this to be a fact because we're sinners. So what are we before this? Well, we're a sinner in a hopeless, helpless situation. So that we might become, the word become here is ginomai, G-I-N-O-M-A-I. And that means to make something. And God's making something. To make something to become the righteousness of God. The word righteousness is dikaiosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. And the righteousness of God, of course, stands for his perfect character. We studied, of course, in the nature of God, that there's two components to this thing called the holiness of God. We use the word doxa to stand for glory, which stands for all his 10 attributes, D-O-X-A, which means glory. And here we have the righteousness of God, dikaiosune. And, of course, his righteousness is one half of his holiness. So I'm drawing on the board an equation. God's holiness, he said to be holy, it consists of two components, his righteousness and his justice. And God cannot alter these things. These things have always been in existence because God's always been in existence. And he cannot compromise these things. He's immutable, one of his characteristics. If we had a little test today, I'd say, well, can you give me the 10 attributes of God? Well, you got the three O's, right? Omnipresence, omnipotent, omniscient, and then you start going, well, let's see, we got love up there, we got immutability, we've got perfect happiness, which we call plus R, we've got the fact that he's absolute sovereign, which means he makes decisions. You're sovereign, God's sovereign, you have free will. That's what sovereignty is all about. Of course, we talked about the love thing many times. His perfect happiness is immutability. God cannot change, absolutely cannot change. He's the same yesterday, he's the same today, he's the same tomorrow. You'll hear people say, well, God, the Old Testament is different from God, the New Testament. No, it's not. God cannot change. He reveals himself in different manners. And of course, his revelation has been progressive to mankind. So humans have been around, 10, 20, 30, 40,000 years before the first human popped up. It really doesn't matter how long ago it was. The outside dates are like 100,000 years ago. Who knows? Don't know. But however long it's been, God has never changed. But he's revealed himself to mankind. And, of course, we didn't have writing until... Writing is a fairly recent phenomenon in the human race. Most of our ancestors, they didn't have an alphabet. And, of course, all the things they drew on caves or whatever they did, it's all gone with time. It crumbles away. We don't know what they were thinking. We know from the grave sites that they offered sacrifices, which means animal sacrifices, which could mean, again, these are rituals. Rituals without reality are meaningless. So I know what the ritual was, but I don't know what they associated with the ritual. If they associated with the ritual what God told Adam to do and Eve to do, then they're saved. Because remember, God killed an animal, and that ritual is an animal is sacrificed. And he put the skins on our grandparents. And that was a ritual that talked about salvation. This animal has to die. And this is going to be in a future event, which is the Messiah. And that's where we have, he made him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God in him, the word is autos, in him. And again, it's capital. In him. If you're going to live with God forever, you have to have his righteousness. We don't have his righteousness. When we're born, we have what we call in this class, minus R. We got our own righteousness. But minus R is not going to exist with plus R. Because minus R plus R is imperfection. Because in order to have perfection, this has to be converted to a plus. And that's what God did. So now I can let you into heaven without compromising my perfection. Because plus R, we're good. That math problem is solved. And God solved the math problem how? Right here. He made him who knew no sin, because you can't die for sin, because you're a sinner. The only thing you can do is take the punishment for your sin. But Jesus, of course, if he chose to, could be a substitute for you. And that's what we heard. On our behalf, he was a substitute for us. So that why was he a substitute? What's the result clause? Why was it necessary? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. If you don't have his righteousness, you're not going to live with God forever. And this pattern was set in Abraham, before Abraham. And Abraham is the first recorded, scriptural context where it's very clear. Genesis 15:6, how was Abraham saved? Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice it doesn't say Abraham was baptized. Abraham followed the Mosaic law. Well, there was no Mosaic law to follow because Moses would not be born for another 500 years. Abraham didn't go to a church. He didn't raise his hands. He didn't stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. How was he saved? Well, he looked forward to the cross. He believed in the Lord. And the Lord here is in the singular, not in the plural. The Hebrew word for God in the plural is Elohim. In the singular, they use the term Adonai, Lord. And who is this Lord? Well, it's Jesus Christ. He is your God. He's also your Savior. So he believed in the Lord, and as soon as he believed in the Lord, and that's the word believe is Amen, A-M-E-N, and the exact equivalent for Amen is the word we use for pistis, faith. Pisteo, you believe, exact equivalence. There's no merit in you. All the merit resides with the object of your faith, which is the Lord. So you believe in the Lord, and boom, you're in. Real easy. You don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to invite the Lord into your life. Today we would say you invite Jesus into your life. Not necessary. It's not in the Bible. Oh, I know people preach this all the time, but I always say, where's the verse? They don't have a verse. There is no verses. Let's make it up. So, as we started out our discussion, our nature is sin. We're conceived in sin. We're born in sin. We're going to sin to the day we die. That's our nature. And again, the example I gave is like a dog. Dogs have natures. You can't change the nature of a dog. They're a dog. They do certain things that dogs do. I won't tell you, but you've seen what dogs do. All dogs do the same thing. All cats do the same thing. All mice do the same thing. Ants do the same thing. These things have pre-programmed, wired into their DNA, a nature. And your DNA is wired in with the old sin nature that tries to influence your soul. So our premise we start out with, of course, is that all of sin falls short of the glory of God. And, of course, God has solved this problem. We set out the problem in Romans 3:23-24. I guess we didn't read verse 24. Let's go back to read Romans 3:24. I wanted to include that. So just back up to Romans 3, chapter 24. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. So Romans 3, 24, which I wanted to include that verse in 23. Romans 3, 23. I'm finding it. I'm still in Romans 4. Romans 3, 23, yes, 24. Being justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word justified here is dikaioo, D-I-K-A-I-O-O. In the Greek, when you have two O's on the end of the word, you pronounce it O-O. So dikaioo. Which means to render righteous. So being justified means being rendered righteous. We're rendered righteous. We're rendered righteous because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and we believed him. We believed in him. And the second that you do that, we are dikaioo, which means to render righteous as a gift by his grace. When you get a gift, because Christmas is coming up, you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You just get a gift. It's a free gift. And the gift, of course, is motivated by his grace, the word charis. What does grace mean? People sing the song all the time. Sometimes it's off key, and sometimes it's this. Sometimes everybody wants to have Amazing Grace sung at their funeral, which is fine, but I wonder how many people really understand what the word grace means. What it means is that you don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's totally something that you can never get and deserve. And that's what grace is. You don't deserve to be saved. what you deserve to be is incinerated, just like me. River of Lamentations, it says, this I recall to mind, therefore I have a confidence, because it's by the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed immediately. Mercy is simply grace in action, elios. Charis is the word grace, elios is the word mercy. When people say mercy, it means grace in action. That's all it is. So if we get what we deserve, we'd be consumed immediately, disintegrated, gone. But see, that's what grace is. You don't get what you deserve. So when you treat people, someone in grace, it's easy to treat someone in grace that's nice to you. How about treating someone in grace that's not nice to you? There's the thing. Now, this is a problem-solving device, of course, is impersonal love. Impersonal love puts all the emphasis on the subject, which is you, not the object, which is the person that's slandering you. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. They try to hit you, hit them. See how I did that? Most people say, well, let them hit you. No. Turn the other cheek is an idiom. It doesn't literally mean let somebody hit you. Now, you might choose to let someone hit you. That's not going to be me. I'm going to weave and dodge and give you one in the ribs and then another cross cut up the chin and down you go. And then you can tell your mom that a 170-pound weakling whipped you. And you're like 220, 225, 240. Well, you just didn't know where to hit them. So it doesn't mean to be stupid. It's an idiom to turn the other cheek. And a lot of these so-called, peaceniks, well, a Christian can't go to war because, you know, we got to turn the other cheek. It's an idiom. There are lots of idioms in the Bible. You want to follow that idiom? I'll give you another idiom in the Bible to follow. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Why don't you follow that idiom? And you have to cut off all your hands. And we've already discussed what that idiom means. It doesn't mean to cut your hand off. It's an idiom. So being justified means to be rendered righteous as a gift by his grace through, the word is through, is dia. D-I-A, which means, doesn't mean through, it means by means of. So it should be translated, being rendered righteous as a gift of his grace by means of the redemption, apolutrosis, A-P-O-L-U-T-R-O-S-I-S, which is the word for redemption, which means to buy back, to ransom back, to make a ransom payment. Someone's captured your kid, you're going to get him back if you give me a suitcase with $50,000 in it or I'm going to kill him. And so Jesus Christ provided the suitcase with the $50,000. And of course, what was the suitcase? Well, our sins. He paid for our sins. And therefore, that's what the word apolutrosis means. Redemption is kind of a weak word. It means a ransom payment. It means to be delivered through the ransom payment which is in Christ Jesus. Who paid off the debt? Jesus Christ paid off the debt. He took the debt and nailed it to the cross. Another passage. Your debt, your IOU. What do you owe God? If you're going to live with God forever, you owe him righteousness. You can't pay that IOU. Well, Jesus Christ paid it off for you. He paid the debt. And therefore, he literally nailed it to the cross, which is a figure of speech. He didn't literally get a hammer and a nail and nail it to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He was the IOU. Now, on the cross, of course, he came into the world in a city called Bethlehem, but he ended up in a city called Jerusalem on the outskirts. That's where he did the work. And he was 30-something when this occurred. I know a lot of women like to do, I'm 30-something. We don't know exactly how old Jesus was, but he was also 30-something. He was probably born around 4, 5 B.C. It's hard to exactly tell because of the calendar and all sorts of other things. He appeared on the scene probably, remember, he started his public ministry 3 years before he was crucified. If he was crucified in 30, he appeared on the scene about 27 B.C., A.D., rather. And so that's the message. He came to die. That's why he came into the world. For this cause I came into the world. And that's why he was born in a manger. He was born in a crib. And when he was born to die. And his mother Mary had a lot of Bible doctrine information provided to her, as did his stepfather, because his real father is God the Holy Spirit. Joseph was not his father, not his biological father. He was his legal father. Okay, so that clears the decks for the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, so we will turn to Matthew chapter 5. We'll start it. We're not going to finish it up in the first hour, but we'll start it out on the Mount. So our first thing on Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, this is always misquoted by the liberals, the social justice crowd. The people think that the people that preach that Christianity is being a good person. Well, I encourage you to be a good person. I try to be a good person. Sometimes I succeed, sometimes I don't. Because remember, my nature and your nature has an old sin nature. So yes, I encourage all people to be good citizens, but that doesn't save you. What you owe God is perfect righteousness, and you're born with an imperfect minus R. And you can't convert that based on your good deeds. It's impossible. I don't care how good of a citizen you are. So we start out in chapter 5, verse 1, what it really says. So it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, crowds were always around Jesus. I mean, thousands and thousands of people. Why were crowds always around Jesus? Because they all wanted to be saved? No. They were around Jesus because of the miracles. People want to be entertained. And we studied this in great detail. All four of the Gospels are now on the webpage. You can download them and listen to them at your leisure in your vehicle. Modern technology is wonderful. When you're driving around instead of listening to so-called music, which I haven't heard any music in a long time, unless it's George Strait singing Bake Me Some Christmas Cookies, that's about it. So the crowds were the miracles. They liked the miracles. And of course, they would bring people. And Jesus healed thousands of people. Most of the people he healed were unbelievers. They never became believers. Why did he heal all these people? Because it was his calling card. His calling card. When you get out there in the legal field, you should have a little card that says attorney at law and hand them out to everybody you meet. Because if they have a slip and fall, well, they'll pull your card out and call you. And then you can either farm it out to another lawyer and make money by doing nothing, or you can take the case yourself. So Jesus' calling card were the miracles, as predicted, prophesied by Isaiah and other Old Testament prophets. And basically, no one had ever done this type of stuff before. Well, you had a onesie and twosie, right? Elijah raised one person from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. Elisha did the same thing. So you had, you know, isolated miracles. About once every 500 years, somebody would do a miracle. Moses did a few. But no one did like hundreds of them. In fact, his worst critics would love to say that it was all fakery. They'd love to say that. It's fake. We all know it's fake. But you'll notice that the critics of Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, they never said it was fake. They couldn't. There were too many. What they said was what? It's by the power of Satan that he does all these things. They would love to have him just do one or two miracles. Then you could kind of say, well, it's just a one-off. It was a fake. He had somebody out there doing this, doing that, and the other thing. There's some really good jokes about that. In fact, one of them I heard not too long ago. It's a big tent out there. I'm from Alabama, where they have all these phony baloney holy roller churches everywhere. They have some good churches, but they got some really weirdos out there. And after you drive out in the country, you'll see these big tents out there. And they have somebody come to town, he'll pack the tent, and they'll put up a big curtain across the stage. And they'll get some people that are so-called, you know, have physical ailments of some sort, and they put them across the this big blanket across the stage. And the preacher will be out in the front, and they'll get the crowd all whipped up. And so there was one occasion we had somebody that was on crutches, and you had another person that had a very bad stutter. So they were called up from the audience to come behind the screen. And they got up behind the screen. And the preacher's there getting people riled up about the power of this, the power of that. And he said, Mrs. McGillicuddy, will you throw over one of your crutches across the top of the blanket? So she throws it over the top of the blanket. Everybody's just going nuts when the crutch comes flying across into the audience. And I said, Mrs. McGillicuddy, would you now throw the other crutch across the blanket? So she throws the other crutch across the blanket, and people are just going crazy. The crowd's just a miracle. It's amazing. And then the preacher says, now, Mr. Jones, will you say something in a clear voice? And he says, in a very stutter, you know, Myth McGullicly just fell on her blank. And that's about how it goes. Of course, I didn't really use the good word. I don't want to shock anybody, but it's a three-letter word. So you can tell that joke, but that's sadly, that's not really a joke. A lot of this stuff is scam artist. And of course, most of it's phony. But as we studied before, there are actually people that are demon-possessed. And they're demons that can possess unbelievers. You cannot be possessed by a demon. You can be influenced in your thinking by demons. You can think just like Satan can. But you cannot be physically possessed by a demon because you are indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. But an unbeliever can be possessed by a demon. Actually, and we studied this before under demonism. Now, the demon just can't jump into an unbeliever. That unbeliever basically has to open themselves up to that. And there's ways you can do that. And some of these demons have the ability to cause illness in an unbeliever. So if you've got an unbeliever in the audience, you can have a phony baloney preacher bop that person on the head, and the demon will actually leave that person. And therefore, that illness is somehow now cured. So if it's a real, quote-unquote, cure, it's simply a case where a demon has left the body of an unbeliever and everybody's amazed. Now, God can heal directly, but no human has the gift of healing anymore. That died out. In fact, we studied this before. Paul himself could heal people simply by touching them. But then we noted later on in Paul's letters, he says, I had to leave so-and-so behind because they were sick. Well, Paul, why did you just touch them? Because he lost the temporary gift of healing. That was a temporary spiritual gift in the early church age period to demonstrate that it was the grand opening of the church age. That's all it was. Paul lost that gift before he died. Long before he died, he lost the gift of healing by touching. Lost it. There is no gift. You do not have the gift. Neither does any human alive today have the gift of healing. Now, God the Father can heal directly. You can pray to God and ask for a miracle to heal, and he might do it. And that's true. That does occur. But I'm talking about these phony tent preachers. Some of them now are quite wealthy. They have big cathedrals that bop people in the head and all sorts of stuff, and they say they have the power of healing. They don't. It's not true. So Jesus, of course, was followed by these people because he healed thousands of people. But his goal was not to alleviate human suffering, as the liberals want. What liberals want, they want the fish in the dish. They don't want the pie in the sky. They're not interested in souls in eternity. They go, well, I'm concerned about right now. I got to correct this world right now. Did you know that there's inequality in the world? You think? Did you know that there's, put in the ism there. You name the ism. You think? Kind of always been there, dude. And you ain't changing it. But I can make the world a better place. Sometimes when social movements tinker to make things better in society, it makes it worse. Lyndon Johnson's war on poverty is a perfect example. He has destroyed the nuclear family. When you give somebody a check only if they're not married, well, what smart people going to do? Well, we just won't get married. So we get married, I don't get the check. And therefore, we're going to have baby mommies and baby daddies and all this other nonsense we have all over our society from A to Z. And how are those kids going to grow up with a stable family? They're not. They're not. Well, how'd that all happen? Started in the 60s when they started giving out free money. And you got to be a person with a lot of fortitude to turn down free money. Would you turn down free money if the government gave you a check for $500? Or here's another one. Suppose you did get some welfare assistance. Now you're up on your feet and you got a good job. You're back in an apartment doing things. Do you ever think about paying the money back to the federal treasury that you got for those 4 years you were on the public dole? Who knew? I don't see anybody standing in line to pay the money back. No, no integrity. Didn't have a good rearing, obviously. But the place to rear children, remember the divine institutions, is in the family. You destroy the family, and what do you get? Little monsters running around everywhere. Got their hand out for freebies. But there's no such thing as a freebie. If you get free health care, that means somebody else has got to pay for it. Who's going to pay it? I want free education. Well, who's going to build the schools, buy the books, and hire the teachers? Is that free? That's not free. Somebody's got to pay for it. So it's nonsense. But these people, of course, wanted to see the healing, but Jesus didn't come to heal everybody. It was his calling card. I'm the Messiah. Even in the Mishnah is a collection of extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical means it's not in the Bible. These were collected by Jewish scholars from about 100 years before Christ to about 100 years after Christ, plus or minus. And you can actually get the Mishnah. And they mention Jesus in the Mishnah, absolutely. And they also say that he did his miracles by the power of demons. They couldn't deny that these miracles were real. There's too many of them. And there were just thousands and thousands of miracles. So it wasn't these phony baloney things you see today in our society. This is the real deal. And that's why he had huge crowds. They weren't there because they're on positive volition for the gospel. Some were. The majority were not. Because when he would sit down and give them the gospel, they'd peel away. Thanks, but no thanks. And you could say, well, why would you do that? Well, they're on negative volition in their soul. People want miracles. Miracles don't save you. They entertain you. They can't save you. And they don't put Bible doctrine in your brain. A miracle is not going to give you this Bible doctrine. It's just not. It'll wow you. And that's about it. I like to be wowed myself, but, you know, it is what it is. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He separated himself from the crowds whenever he could. What he's doing here is he's going to a place that there's no hamburger stands. Remember the story where we covered this before? People said, well, let me go take care of this and then I'll follow you. And let me go do this and I'll follow you. Because what they wanted to follow Jesus to is to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom now. I want you to take over the government. I want you to rule from Jerusalem the entire world, as the Bible says it will happen, which it will happen at the second coming. But see, Jesus would go out to, you know, barren places. No water, no hamburger stands. Remember the places where he did the miracles? And people were starving. Miracles, no food. He said, well, these people need to eat. They've been here for 3 days now. And the disciples fell apart. What are we going to feed them? What are we going to send them away? And Jesus said, well, that's not a problem. How many pieces of fish do you have here? How many loaves of bread? Remember, he multiplied that and fed them all. Best meal they ever had. Absolutely. But he tried to separate himself. Why? Because who's going to follow Jesus now? Well, hopefully he's trying to separate people out that have positive volition in their soul. They want to learn Bible doctrine. Remember what Peter wrote as we closed this first hour? Peter said, look, I was there with Jesus, dude. I saw all these miracles with my own eyes. I experienced all these things. I touched him. I had the dialogue with him. I was up there and saw the transfiguration, which is what Jesus will look like at the second coming. I did all that. But then you know what he said? He said, you know what's more valuable to me? All the stuff that I saw with my own eyes and heard with my own ears, the thing that's more valuable than all that stuff is Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. The doctrine. Because you can see all these things, but they don't mean a thing. They're entertaining. And Jesus entertained, apparently, his disciples for 3 years because they didn't learn nothing. And Peter says, the most valuable thing I've got is Bible doctrine in my soul. And that's what's more important. Therefore, we've never seen Jesus. You know, now, if you've seen Jesus, well, you know, please don't tell me. Somebody have to call 911. No, you haven't seen him. He hasn't talked to you. But you have something more valuable than the people had that were in these big crowds. You got Bible doctrine. You got the full realm of Bible doctrine. You got the whole thing from A to Z. And when Revelation was written, there is no more. That's it. But you have the opportunity to learn the mind of Christ through this book, as long as you expose yourself to it. But see, you've got to do that. As we say in the forest fire thing, only you can prevent forest fires. Only you can prevent yourself from being an idiot. It's all up to you. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.